We open your Bibles this afternoon to Genesis chapter 1. We've been singing about the Lord our Creator. Genesis chapter 1, read from verse 26 to the end of the chapter. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, during this weekend, much of our time is going to be spent in the early chapters of Genesis, because, as you know, these two chapters give us the account of God's great work that we call creation. It has to do with that work when the worlds were framed by the word of God's power, when he called into existence all of the universe out of nothing by his voice of authority. Now, this is a truth in the Bible that is not just some interesting truth, but it is a foundational truth that we are meant to bring our minds back to time and again. And it's not just found in the chapters in Genesis, but throughout the Bible, we find that men of God are meditating on these very things, God creating the world. For instance, in Psalm 33, verses 8 and 9, we read, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." The psalmist was standing there and thinking about the fact that God spoke and worlds leaped into existence out of nothing. And it had a profound effect upon his soul, and consequently upon his life. And we are fixing our attention back here because it's of primary importance for our subject: courtship, marriage, and the home. It's important for young people. Some of you are just reaching the age where you're asking yourself, "Now, what am I going to do with my life?" And those of you who are born again in Jesus Christ are saying, "What does God want me to do with my life?" And if you're really going to answer that question, you had better spend some time thinking about the fact that God made you, and he has said something about what he meant your life to be in this world. And those of you who are married and already have families need to think very deeply about what God said in creation if you are going to be the right kinds of mothers and fathers and husbands and wives. The Bible doctrine of creation, then, is not just some interesting thing that's been told us so that we can know that the world didn't evolve, but it was created, but it was told us so that we would have a profound reverence for God in our souls. We are creatures. That's what we're reading in Genesis chapter 1. We are creatures, and God, Jehovah, is the creator. We are insignificant. We are temporal. We are changeable. But God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. We are only creatures of dust. He is the creator, and there's a great distance between us. So Psalm 100 and verse 3 says, "Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people." God made us. We didn't make ourselves. So we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to God. As a potter forms clay into various kinds of vessels, and he forms them all for the purposes that he has decided in his mind. So you and I are creatures. We are vessels. God is the potter. We are the clay. And he has made us for his purposes. And we do not belong to ourselves. We belong to God Almighty. And in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was preaching on Mars Hill, he was preaching to the heathen. He told them, in the very early part of his sermon, that God has set the times for man, and he has set the boundaries for the life of man. Like it or not, God has done that. He's the creator. We're the creatures. And he has set the boundaries. And he has set our times, and God has set the boundaries for courtship and marriage and the home. If a man, the creature of God, would live in joy and would live in wisdom, then he must live by the boundaries that God has set in his sacred word. And that's why we're back in Genesis chapter 1. This is the beginning of the whole subject of courtship, marriage, and the home. You are what God made you. And courtship and marriage and families are what God has made them. And they are not to be experimented with or tampered with. They come from the hand of God, who is their inventor. Now, bringing our minds into submission to his rules in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are very important. It's very important for those of you who are young people who have great dreams about the future. If you don't want to blow it all, if you don't want to see your life go up in smoke like so many other people's lives have gone up, then you had better think carefully about the bounds that God has set. Have you ever tried to reason with a fierce advocate of women's liberation? I have. And very frankly, it is a blind, unreasonable, angry refusal to be different from men. And when I'm speaking with such people, I hesitate to bring up the subject because I know I'll get off of the subject that we're on and get on to the matter of creation versus evolution. But as a matter of fact, what the women who are involved in the women's liberation movement are doing is they are shaking their fist at God and saying, "I will not be different from a man." And yet it says here in the scripture that God made them male and female. And there just isn't anything that women can do to change that. And there isn't anything that men can do to change that. And the women can get the United States government to admit that there really isn't any difference, but there still is. And I've talked to some of the soldiers who've gone out last summer, at least in the particular training area where the one young man I talked to went, where they finally got the Army to admit that men and women are the same, so they ought to go through the same basic training program. It was a tragic experience because women just don't have the upper body strength to go through the drills. And they were dropping off the various drills like flies, and the men were running back and trying to keep them up with the training routine, and it was a catastrophe. But the government says there is no difference because people are saying there is no difference. But this is really the root of all of the miseries and failures related to the home and to marriage as well. Not just with those who are out on the extreme fringes, but those who come and speak with pastors about the matter of they're having problems with their husbands or their wives, or they're having problems with their children. Time and time again, I'm amazed with the fact that all of the problems resolve themselves right back in the beginning chapters of Genesis, and in truths that the people knew all of the time, but have not meditated on, have not allowed to sink into their hearts and begin to become practical in everyday living. Almost every problem I've ever faced as a pastor resolves itself in one of two things. Either people are ignorant of the boundaries that God has set for them, or they refuse to obey the boundaries that God has set and to observe them. One of the two. Either blindness to those facts, or else rebellion and refusal to follow them. And time and again, I find myself thinking, when husbands and wives and children elaborate the way they think it ought to be, I find myself thinking what Paul said in Romans chapter 9. Nay, but O man, who art thou to answer to Almighty God? Shall the clay say to him that made it, why hast thou made me thus? Do you even have the right to question how your home ought to be? God has made you. You are the creature. You are to listen to the word of God and to observe the boundaries which he has set. Now in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, we read that God made you. He is God, and you are his property, and he has the right to do with you as he pleases, and he has done with you in your marriage relationship as he is pleased. And verse 28 tells us how God began with man. When he had created man, he came to man and said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So God declares to man what his task and function in the world is, because man was made in the image of God. And man can understand why God made him and what he's supposed to do in the world. You don't find God telling the beasts of the field why they were made or how they are to function. He sees to it that they function as he pleases, but they have no reasonable soul, so he doesn't tell them what he has in mind. But he does tell man. And will you notice what he begins with in verse 28? God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. He begins with marriage and the family. That's what he began with when he gave instruction to his creature man. Now he goes on to include managing the earth and ruling over all of the other creatures that he has made. But the clear implication of verse 28 is that even in ruling the earth, that task is to be carried out by means of marriage and the home. Because when he came to making man, he said, we will make him to have dominion over the other creatures. And then when he tells man to have dominion, he says, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and in replenishing the earth, have dominion over the creatures. Now, this doesn't sound exactly like the practical tips on dating and living together as husband and wife, and I hope we'll touch on them as we go along. But quite frankly, I am more excited about the principles than in the details of working it out. Because if the people of God would ever grasp these fundamental principles and believe them and think about them, you could work it all out for yourself. I'm absolutely convinced. And all that the pastor is doing when he sits and counsels with you is bringing you back to the principle. No, you can't get away from the principle. And if you would believe it with your own heart, your pastor's time in marital counseling, counseling those who are dating, would evaporate. And his time could be better spent in evangelizing if that were to happen. In the text, it says, man is given the task of ruling the earth to the glory of God, but before that, and in order to do that, man is given the task of marriage and the home. Now, what is God saying by Moses? He is saying that to be married and to raise children is a very high priority of human life. After the worship of God, it is the highest priority of human life. It is the most important task that God has committed to your hand after the worship of himself. Now, he is not saying to Adam, you have a great calling before you, subdue the earth, and oh yes, as a nice little extra, I'm going to give you a fine home. You're going to enjoy that, Adam. It's going to be nice in the evenings when you come home from your hard work to just enjoy yourself there. That's not what God is saying. He is saying, Adam, home before career. And if you do not fulfill the task that I give you as a husband and as a father, you are not going to do a very good job of subduing the earth. The success of your home will be the measure of your subduing the earth. Your home must hold your first attention. It is the chief tool that I give you for everything else that you are meant to do in the world. Now, I'm not whistling Dixie when I say that Christians, and I mean Christians who believe in the doctrines of grace, have not yet grasped the great importance of marriage and the home. And though it seems to be so obvious, I wonder how many of you young people have thought about the fact that that is one of the great purposes of God for your life. Every time I hear young people saying, "What is the will of God for my life?" they usually have in the back of their mind, "What am I going to do for a career?" No, the great will of God for your life is that you get married and have home. Now, there are going to be some people that that's not his great purpose for, but for the majority of you, that is a very central purpose of living. The women that pastors counsel, week after week, are dissatisfied with staying at home. They want to do something exciting. They want to do something useful. They want to do something interesting. Now, I'm not just teasing about that. That is really the cry of the hearts of women that pastors are counseling with. And the counseling centers, these are the very things that they hear women saying all the time. What are they saying? They're saying that in their minds, the home is secondary. It is unimportant. It is unworthy of their talents. It is not up to their intelligence. That's just what women are saying. Do you really believe that God put it first? I mean, until you feel that in your heart, you've got to come back to this passage again and again. Do you really believe that you can do more for God at home than out there in society somewhere with an exciting job? And you're going to have to fight an awful lot of propaganda to really believe that. And it's so subtle. I saw an advertisement for the first time on TV the other night. It just shook me, because there was a lovely woman. The whole purpose of it was to keep her hair in place. You know, you squirt that stuff on and her hair's in place and it stays in place all day. But the picture of this beautiful woman was ghastly in the sense of her life. What did she do? Well, she sprayed this stuff on her hair and then she ran out the door of the home, number one. And one, when she's running down the steps and jumping in the car, it holds in place. And then she runs off to the room where there are little children, the picture of children, and she's teaching them for a little while, and they come up and hug her, and they crumple her hair, but it stays in place, you see. But very soon she leaves the children, out the door again, and there's this handsome dude waiting in a car for her out front. And then off they go to a romantic spot by candlelight, and you can just leave all the children at home, you see. And that is the view. That is the American ideal. The woman who is set free from the responsibility has all the delight of the children loving her for a few moments, but she can get away from them. And that is the view. That is the view that is popularized and that women dream about, that they are free. Do you really believe that you can do more for God and have a greater impact in the world in training children and being a wife than you can in being a surgeon or a lawyer or a teacher? You can do more for the nation in this generation at home than you can in any other calling, women. And it is a fact. Husbands with marital problems show that with their whole attitude, they have never really thought about the importance of marriage in the home. Their whole attitude is wrong here. They look at the home not as their first and most important responsibility in serving God, but as the place to relax in their spare time. And home is on the bottom of the priority list. With time and effort and attention, business is first. And if business is first to the husband, it's no wonder that woman gets the idea that she wants to be out in business too, if that's the most important thing. You see, husbands, you've persuaded the wife that that's more important because you won't give much time or attention to the home. And young people getting married show that they have no concept that God said, this is absolutely first and primary in my purpose for your life. That you have a home. Because I ask them, and I ask Christian young people, and I ask them when they grow up in my church. So I'm not criticizing other people. I ask the young people, what are your plans? Well, first the wife is going to put the husband through school. And that is a ruinous policy. I wonder, young men, you had better think through the implications of that. I'll tell you that the women I talk to and cannot abide being at home have learned through the years of putting a husband through school that, well, you can have a home and get your husband to help with the housework and go out and do something more exciting. And the whole process has put them right into it. And then, of course, the young man's career and their financial security is so important, and then maybe a family. But that really is the order of thinking in our young people's minds. And it's inverted God's way. Not only the chronological order, but the order of importance. Even our Christian schools have not begun to instill in our children's minds the importance of marriage in the family. And parents do not keep before their children the importance of having a home. Is it any wonder then that when children begin to date, it's almost a purely erotic thing, with no real idea in their mind of a home down the line and what God intended for them? This centrality in marriage and the home is so important to man in functioning in the world and in the service of God that the fall did not change it. The fall into sin in Genesis 3 did not change the centrality of the home, of marriage and raising children, to God's purpose for people in this world. Of course, there is a greater commandment now than subdue the earth. It's go ye and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. But still, marriage and the family holds a very prominent place in doing that job. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, we find that a man cannot be a church officer unless he has first learned to order his home. 1 Timothy 3, of the elder, he must be one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he care for the church of God? No way he can do it. The strength of church leadership is in the strength of the homes of those who rule. There a man learns the lessons of how to get along with people and how to rule people. You cannot consider preaching or ruling in the church of God unless first you know how to be a husband and a father. You might turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, because it isn't just the elders and deacons that this applies to. It applies to every member of the congregation as to his task of serving the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 form an introduction to a great deal that Peter is going to say in this epistle. In verse 11 he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." He is saying, I want your lifestyle to be so evident to the Gentiles, I want you to so live as light, live as salt in the community, that your life is a testimony of the gospel that you represent. They may say awful things about Christ. They may say wretched things about your beliefs. But they're not going to be able to say anything about the way you live. And then in chapter 3, he comes to saying what he means by that. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, as with a weaker vessel, giving honor to them because they are heirs together with you of the grace of life. He is saying, Christian, that one of the greatest impacts that you can make on your society is by being a husband and a wife, and it'll shock the people around you. Because the world is made up of homes, and in your community it's made up of homes. where everyone is doing his own thing, and the husband and wife are having a tug of war, and they're both standing for their rights. And when they find a woman who does not stand for her rights in the home, but bows to her husband with reverence and respect, and it shows in the way that she speaks and in the way that she dresses and in her whole demeanor, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 3. And that'll just have a profound impact on everyone around you. And when they find a husband who actually loves his wife, who is considerate of her, who knows something of what it means to be gallant in the right sense, a man who knows how to give honor and dignity to his wife in everything that he does, they're going to be amazed. They may make jokes about being henpecked, but they're going to be amazed. In other words, the scripture says, be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 5. What does Paul have in mind when he says, be filled with the Spirit? Well, he has in mind something so practical as, wives, be subject to your husbands in everything. And husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's what he means by being filled with the Spirit. That is the Spirit-filled Christian. The man who is in control of himself at home. The woman who knows how to be a wife and a mother. That is being filled with the Spirit, according to the book of Ephesians. And it is a great calling to raise children in the fear of God. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. God wants his people to raise a godly seed, to raise godly children. What is the will of God for your life, young people? What does God want you to do with your life? One of the things God wants most Christian young people to do with their lives is raise children in the fear of God. Before you think of conquering kingdoms or amassing an estate or writing books or making an impact on society, before you think of being a policeman or a mechanic or a lawyer, think of being a father. And I'll tell you, the statesman who doesn't know how to be a father and a husband isn't worth being followed. I don't care what his political philosophy and genius is. And leadership in any other area of the world, when a man has failed at this fundamental level, and the rest of the world knows it, seems that in the West is the only place that we don't. You'll never find a ruler of the tribes in Africa who doesn't know how to rule his home. That's the basis on which they're chosen, even in heathen society. Think of the task of training up godly children. It holds a higher priority in the purpose of God than most people have guessed. When you begin to survey the scripture after sin entered the world, you find that God is keenly interested in that. Why do we read so much about the patriarchs in Genesis? That was God's way of affecting the world with the gospel, marriage and the home. You don't read a whole lot about Abraham's business dealings, but you read an awful lot about his family. And God says of Abraham, I know him. What do you know about him, God? I know him that he will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord and do justice and judgment. And because God knew that about Abraham, God said, I've got to tell him everything that I'm doing in the world. How do you get that connection? God, who was about to destroy Sodom, says, I've got to come down and tell Abraham what I'm doing. Abraham must know what God's saving purposes are in the earth. Well, why should Abraham know that? Because he is going to command his family after him, and it is by the means of this family that my great will is going to be done. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And then he tells how to do it. In other words, in the Old Testament, almost the entire hope of the people of God was fixed upon family training. That's why we have the emphasis on patriarchs. That's why we have the emphasis on one family that grew into a nation in the Old Testament. And yet this strand is not broken in the New Testament religion. For how shall they preach unless they be sent? is the question of Romans chapter 10. Now we're to take the gospel to all nations and not just to one family, but how are they going to preach unless they are sent? And how are they going to be sent, Christians? Where are the preachers and the missionaries of the world going to come from? Where did they come from in the New Testament? Where did Mark come from? A godly home. Where did Timothy come from? What kind of a preacher was Timothy? Well, Paul said he's the best one he ever saw. He said, I don't have anybody else like Timothy that works with me, who just naturally cares more about the things of Christ than he cares about his own things. Now, you won't find that often even in preachers, says Paul. And where did Timothy come from? A mother and a grandmother who taught him the scriptures from his youth. That's where he came from, and that's where the great preachers of the world do come from. The promises to you and to your children. Now, the New Testament does say that. Not in some mechanical sense that if you baptize them, they're automatically going to be converted. And Baptists get so hung up on the matter of the fact that salvation is not passed on to our children by virtue of their being our children, and that's an important truth. But we get so hung up on that matter and the issue of infant baptism that we fail to see that God does have a great purpose for his people in raising children. Ye fathers, nourish your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So to every Christian marriage, God has entrusted a great work, an enormous work. I want you to raise the church of the next generation. I want you to raise the preachers of the next generation. And I'm even surprised at the great number, as I read history once in a while for relaxation, the number of our national leaders, prominent national leaders, who even when they were not believers, got their great training in Christian homes. John Foster Dulles came from a home that was filled, and sometimes when you read the articles in history, they make fun of the home, but it's the strength of the man. It's the measure of the man, the home that he came from. Now it appears, when you go out and knock on a dozen doors and give out 100 books, it appears like you're doing more for God, because when you talk about raising a child, you've got a 20-year project on your hands. And you really don't see the fruits of it until long afterwards. And day by day by day, you just do not see what that is doing for God. And so you tend to think, now, if I just get out to this group and I hold this Bible study and I do this thing, I'm doing some great thing for God. God says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Fathers, train up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And that is one of my great means of evangelism. And it's still a basic means of building the church of Christ. Now, I know we have some preachers here. In most of the churches that I've attended, and maybe it's the same in your church, it's always surprising to start asking who's related to whom. And when a church has been in existence for 25 years, the family ties are just amazing. This person is the child of that person, the nephew of that person, and God uses family still in sending out the gospel. And churches are built by people who are sober about their responsibility to their families. This has a profound implication then for young people, for some of you who are about to be married. And others of you will be getting close to being married before many years. What are your goals going to be when you start to live together? When the two become one flesh, you should have the same aims in life, the same goals. What are your goals going to be? Well, once more, young people talk about the kind of home that they want, the kind of work they'll enjoy doing, the sort of friends they'd like to gather together, and Christians say, yes, I'd like to have some useful service to the Lord. That's what I'd like to do with my life. And, yes, we'd like to have some children. It really comes that way. Well, what will you do for the Lord? Well, we'll witness at work. We'll have Bible studies in our home. Maybe work with the young people in the church. We'll give to missions. We'll be faithful to help any way that the church needs it. No, the greatest work for the church of God is in raising children. That is one of the greatest services that can be rendered to the church of Christ. You see, it's very shallow in one sense. Having children can seem like a pleasant thing. It's nice to have those sweet little children. But do you know, sometimes young couples get into it just that way. The husband is saying, well, now I really want to finish preparing for my career, and I really would like to have that beautiful piece of property that we've had our eye on. But my wife sees that all of her friends are pushing strollers down the street, and she'd like to have one too, and I guess I can't put it off much longer. And that's really the thinking that goes through some people's minds. It's tragic. Do you realize that your thinking is affected in these areas by society? Materialism shows itself nowhere so strong as when a young couple talks about whether to have children. Is that piece of property so important? Is your career so all-important? Or does God say, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth? There's no sense in our Christian people that raising children is a major calling from Almighty God. Well, when you do it, you're expected to nourish them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you know, the New Testament has a phrase that applies to this as well as to so many other areas. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. How does the world look at training children? What does the world think training children is? Provide them with material possessions, financial security. See that they enjoy life and have a good time. Give them their liberties, protect their rights. And it's the responsibility of the state to educate them. Or maybe the Christian will say it's the responsibility of the Christian school to educate them. Or the pastor and the young people's leader ought to really be educating my children. But if you and your husband are called by God to raise a godly seed, it's so easy to fall into these whole patterns of thinking by the world. The Christians are neglecting their children to achieve a high standard of living. And I have seen case after case of people who believe the basic doctrines of the Bible who come to misery. They're successful in their career, but their lives are miserable when their children come to naught. And Christians can do more to fill the child's life with a whirl of wholesome sports and activities and fun than to fill their minds with the fear of God and sobriety, in the sense that they are here as creatures of God. They are not here in the world to enjoy themselves and always have fun, much as you might like to see their sparkling eyes when they're laughing. They are creatures of God made for Him and made to serve Him. And the Christian can let other people do the job. God wants you to do more serious thinking about training godly sons and daughters. And if God's will for you is to do it, you have to set the priority high. You know, it's like, I don't know why in the area of the home people haven't caught this thing. What I'm trying to do is to say God put it in a very high priority. You know, in your business, in your work, if you have 10 jobs to do today, you've got to say which one is most important. And when you say, I've got to get so much done today, you've got to discipline yourself and drive yourself to get the job done. It's no different in life to say we've got certain priorities that God has given us. We must worship God at any cost. And next to that, we must be good husbands, good wives, then good parents. And if it does come in that priority order, then we must discipline ourselves to see that we achieve the goal that we are after. And the long-term goal of 20 years means frequently reevaluating how we're doing the work. And there are two things for this program of God that you cannot do without. If it is God's purpose for you to have homes and to raise children for the honor of His name, then the father at home with the children, guiding and developing them in the Lord, is an absolute necessity. A father who takes initiative in the task. Time with the family. And I don't mean flopped on the TV for 6 hours of ball games on the weekend. But I mean knowing where the children are headed and directing them where they're meant to go and being an example to them at all times. Spending time keeping his relationship with his wife sound at every level, because you can't raise them alone. Taking time to talk to your wife about every area of your children's lives so that you are working together in training them. Now there's a crisis among Christian women. Secondly, it's necessary for mothers to be at home to train children. And I, once more, I really almost thought of a whole message devoted to the subject of women staying at home, because it's reached crisis proportions. And all because of material goals that families have. And I'll tell you, I have had the sad experience of being closely involved in counseling in more than half a dozen cases where women have fallen into adultery. And in every case, bar none, it was all due to going out to work and the relationships that were formed at work. And if she had been at home, it would never have happened. But here the point is, who is to train the children if mom is off earning money? And I don't mean keeping house and cooking meals and washing clothes, though that is all part of the job, but instilling principles in the children, spending time with the children. And I've heard some women say, and they've said it to me, well, you know, I can do these things faster than most women, and maybe we can afford to have a housekeeper who helps me with the menial tasks, so I've got plenty of time. You do not have plenty of time. If you are out in a career, you do not have plenty of time for your children, because you are tired and you cannot give yourself to them properly when they're home. To serve as a primary counselor, advisor, and teacher of righteousness of children demands a mother at home. And it's worth $30,000 a year, man. It really is. It's worth more than that. Can't put a price tag on it. It looks so much more attractive to go out and be really doing something. So the women say. God says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And this matter of being wives and mothers is of the utmost importance. Now, what have I been doing? I've been implying one principle, and a simple and obvious principle, but one that people don't think about. God made you to have marriages and to raise children. It holds a very high priority in life. Now, 1 Corinthians 7 indicates that it is good since the fall for some men and some women to choose to give themselves wholly to the Lord and to forgo the blessings of a home in order to give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And Paul even urges young men to consider whether they shouldn't do that. But he does not say, if you'd like to have a yacht, if you'd like to have a penthouse and nice clothes, if you'd like to be free to tour the world, if you'd like to give yourself to yourself, no, if you'd like to give yourself to the Lord, it's an option. And it's a thing that you ought to think about if God in His providence shuts you up so that you cannot have a wife or a husband or a home. Is this God's way of telling me that I ought to give myself to spiritual activities and service to God that other people don't have time for? But he does not say, if you want to be rich, or if you want to be able to keep all of your time for yourself, that that's a good option. Some may be great servants of God without marriage in the home, but that's not usual. And it is not possible for any man, according to 1 Corinthians 7, to put the service of God before his home if he is married. There are no six easy steps to a happy home. There are no little tricks you can use to make a good home easily. No little attention that you can give to it to make it all right. No little effort, no second place things that you can do to solve the problems of a home. If you do not give much attention and time and energy, then you're going to have a second-rate home. It must hold a top priority in your mind and in your thinking. And I don't know anyone who really believes this text and thinks they have to give their first attention to the home who isn't doing a good job of it and has found ways to train a family for the Lord. When you see a marriage and a home that's the kind that you say, boy, that's what I'd like to have for myself, you can be sure it's not the result of love at first sight. It just isn't. It's the result of hard work and much time and somebody who said, I am going to put this high in my life. I am going to give my attention and my energy, and I'm going to throw myself into being a husband and throw myself into being a father. And the woman has said, I'm going to throw myself into being a wife, and I'm going to throw myself into being a mother. And when they have worked at it, then people say, boy, you know, the Lord's been good to them, and He is good to them. And it's a good life. And the people who do that are the people who've seen the place that God has put it at the very start in creation. He made man, and He said, first, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and in doing so, to subdue the earth. And it holds the first place in my eye. And if you think that you can put everything else first in your thinking and then come to the preacher and say, now what am I doing wrong? How do I correct this problem? There isn't any way. And the very first question is, have you meditated in your heart as to how important this thing is in the sight of God? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do bow before You and acknowledge that You are the Creator and we are only creatures. We acknowledge, O God, that because of our society and because of our sinful hearts, we invert the priorities that You have set for us, and we try to cross the boundaries that You have made. We have found, O Lord, in crossing the boundaries that we get for ourselves only sorrow and misery. O Lord our God, help us in facing the simple and obvious truths of Scripture to have them sink deep within our hearts, that we may cast out all the imaginations of men and every thought that is exalting itself against You, rather to bring our thoughts into captivity to Jesus Christ and His Word, and to bow before the Lord our Maker, and to recognize in this matter of life that You have made us, and not we ourselves. O Lord, we are Thy people. Help us, we pray, for Your name's sake. Amen.